For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. Being ready for the coming of the Son of Man. That's the context for Matthew 25, is right there in the end of chapter 24, where Jesus was saying after the end of the Olivet Discourse. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known what time the thief was coming, he would have kept watch. He wouldn't have let his house be broken into. So also, you must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you don't expect him. So there's this unexpectedness about the coming of the Son of Man. And the only solution, the only way to deal with it is readiness. Be ready at all times. Probably be a good idea to do a little bit of that. And so, to help us understand, comprehend this notion of readiness, he gives a series of three stories, and each one, and there's quite a bit of overlap. They're kind of similar, but a little, each one kind of focus on different facet of it. These are parables, and parables are a form of teaching that was there before Jesus started. The rabbis used it in Judaism. It's basically the telling of a story that has a theme, a point to it. They're not really allegories unless specifically said to be. It's usually best not to read into too many of the symbols in the story, but just try to get the main idea, a central point that's being made. Now, this first one, the 10 virgins, goes like this. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. So this is a wedding event. 10 virgins, and then the bridegroom comes, and they get their lamps and then have a procession into the party with the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps, brought some extra oil. Well, about while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. Well, the foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, because our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, then there wouldn't be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." Well, they went down and went as they were going away to make the purchase. The bridegroom came while they were down in the town buying more oil. And with him, those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Along by a little later, those other foolish virgins came saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." And he answered, so probably that little peephole opens in the door and he's looking out. See that? He says, "Truly I say to you, I don't know you. I don't know you people. Go away." And so he says, "Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour." Parable of the 10 virgins. Yeah. Okay, so with each of these, there's a, you know, there's a need to interpret what is really being said here. And with this one, you can see the elements of the story. The bridegroom, in the context of being ready for the coming of the Son of Man. That's got to be the Son of Man, right? Bridegroom stands for the Son of Man, because he's the one that comes. The virgins would be people who are going out to meet the bridegroom. They're people who are waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. So that would be like us or other people, anyone who's waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. Since they are there and have that mission, you know, they're there with their lamps. I mean, it's clear that they have a purpose for being there. I would suggest that they all had the same thing in mind, and before the bridegroom arrived, they all looked the same. They all, they looked like virgins. They had lamps. And yet there was a difference between them. You know, five were foolish. They didn't have enough oil. So I think that because they're all doing the same thing, they all look the same and everything else, I would guess that these stand for people who claim to be believers in God, who claim to be perhaps even believers in Christ. Now, of course, in his Jesus' audience here was Jewish, so they would have had... It could have been that people were just raised Jewish and they were raised in that tradition. You know, they, like a lot of people, are raised so-called Christian here in our country. So they assume that they're a Christian for that reason, because they were raised in a church or something. And then yet they're professing believers. Well, what does it mean to not have sufficient oil? Now, if you read the commentators on this, they start going crazy at this point. They say, well, the lamps are this, the oil is the Holy Spirit, you know, the town they have to go to is the world system, and, you know, all these different things that they're reading into these symbols. The only point really in the story is that not having enough oil means that you're not ready for the coming of the Son of Man, right? I mean, I think the oil is incidental. We can't get distracted onto the details here. Keep the main point in view. They're out there, they're waiting, and yet when the Son of Man comes, when the bridegroom comes, they're not ready. And so, of those are the ones of whom the bridegroom says, "Behold, I never knew you." Now, that's a huge problem right there. When you've got the bridegroom looking out through the door and saying, "I don't know you." They could be like, but wait a minute, you know, we've been sitting out here, we got lamps, you know, we were hired for this, this is what we're supposed to be doing. And he could be like, well, you know, that may all be true, but there's one problem. I don't know you. This is relational language. In other words, a key proof that these guys are not ready for the coming of the Son of Man is they don't know him. If you want to be ready for the coming of the Son of Man, you've got to know the Son of Man and know in a, not just know about him, you have to know him in a relational sense. The key in readiness is forming your own personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And in another passage earlier, you saw, if you were here when we studied chapter 7, where people come up to Jesus on the judgment day and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not, you know, do this in your name, cast out demons in your name?" And he'll say, yeah, he doesn't challenge that part, maybe. But he says, Behold, I never knew you. And so it's like all of that counts for exactly zero. The one thing that matters, have you started a relationship with God? Not whether I went to church, I gave at church, I did this, I went down and volunteered at the so-and-so. Yeah, but do you know me? That's what's necessary. And so when Jesus talks about opening the door, and that I knock, I stand at the door and knock, and if you open the door, I'll come in. That's the forging of the relationship. That's what makes you ready at that point for the coming of the Son of Man. So I think these are a picture of pseudo-believers. They look like believers. They're acting like believers, but they must not really be believers, or he wouldn't have said that part about, "I don't know you." That signal right there is clear. These are not real believers. They look like believers, but they're not. And so what we have is probably a portrayal here of nominal Christianity. Nominal Christianity means Christianity in name only, where people believe, you know, they hold forth that they're Christians, they even think they're Christians, and yet they don't. It's mainly because they attend a church, or they got baptized, they went to confirmation or something like that, but they never personally accepted Christ into their lives. I'm afraid this is actually a pretty huge problem in our own day. Jesus had talked about it earlier when he gave the parable of the soils. Remember, one of those soils was the rocky soil, which had plants shoot up immediately, but there was no root within. It was so superficial faith, apparently. And so they withered away during time of persecution. There was another parable in that cluster he taught about the wheat and the tares. And in that one, the owner went out to sow wheat in his field, but an enemy came and sowed tares, which when they're young, would look like wheat. And so counterfeiting, infiltrating. Here's the farmer's trying to do something. He's trying to raise a crop, and his enemy is trying to spoil it by sowing these other seeds in the middle of it. And so these all teach the same thing, which is that a lot of people who call themselves Christians and are church people that are not going to be ready for the coming of the Son of Man. I'm afraid that right in our own day, that this whole problem of nominal Christianity is devastating. And in fact, could easily, probably, comprise millions of people alive today who are in exactly this position. Back in Matthew 24, toward the end there, he talked about as it was in the days of Noah, so it would be in the coming of the Son of Man, for as in those days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it's going to be at the coming of the Son of Man. So it's this picture of people that are oblivious, preoccupied, busy. They don't see what's about to happen. They have no idea what's coming. It says, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And from Genesis, we have this story when he entered the ark that God closed the door. Now, Noah didn't close it. There was no apparatus for closing the door in the building of it. It was just this huge 30-foot long plank, gangway. And it's because God knew that he would have to be the one to close it himself. It wouldn't be right for Noah to close it. Because once that door was closed, no one else could get on there. It was over. And so that was God's call. I'll close the door when the time comes. And the coming of the Son of Man is going to be like that. The door closes, just like in that wedding thing. The bridegroom came, they all went in, and the door was shut. Boom. Too late. You had your chance. Should have decided while you still had the chance, and you would have been ready for the coming of the Son of Man. So the difference between being a pseudo-believer and a real believer is an inward matter. It's not a matter of performance or outward deeds at all. Nominal Christianity today, I don't think you could exaggerate what a huge problem this is. Probably millions of people who are really nominal Christians. I've met so many people who have told me, here I went to church all these years, and then I had no idea that I didn't know Christ until, someone came and explained the gospel to me and explained how to personally receive Christ. And now I have the Holy Spirit. And now I realize that all those years I didn't even know God. I was a church person. But I hadn't forged that personal relationship. We think of the wheat and the tares. Who is it that threw the tares in? It was the enemy, Satan. Satan must think this is a really good idea to have nominal Christians running around. It's good from his perspective because it's damaging to them. They're threatened. If they don't realize what I'm doing is not real following of Jesus, they're in danger of having that door closed in their face. It also ruins our reputation because people who are nominal, who have a faith that's just an empty shell, that isn't real, that isn't spiritually alive because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, that's going to be a type of faith that leaves everyone cold. And so we have a situation where the secular part of our culture looks on at the nominal Christian part of our culture and are totally turned off. It seems like I think this is a huge problem for us today. And of course, if the evil one can get infiltrators into the body of believers, then they can sow weird ideas, and the next thing you know, we have crazy theology being taught in the fellowship of true believers. So this is a huge strategy of our enemy. We're warned about it by Christ. It's really on us to make sure. The only way to get around this is to make sure that I've actually personally said yes to Christ coming in my life. And if I've said that, then I can count that he has and take him at his word. Because he says, if anyone opens the door, I will come in. Let's read our second one. This is called the parable of the talents. Again, Jesus says, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one, he gave 5 talents of money. To another, 2 talents. A talent is a unit of weight, about 60 or 70 pounds. And it could be gold or silver. So either way, this is a huge sum. This is millions that he's entrusting to these guys. Millions. And then one guy, he gives 1 talent. So he's got a 5-banger, a 2-banger, and a 1-banger. Then he went on his journey. Well, so that must be like the Son of Man leaving, right? And then coming back from his journey. We read that the man who had received 5 talents went out at once and put his money to work. He gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 talents, and he gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 talent went off. He dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of these servants returned to settle accounts with them. The man who had received 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more. And his master said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'm going to put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Well, the man with 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more. And again, the master said, the same thing. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's verse 23 there. And then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and I hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. Well, the master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So, you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well, then you would have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I could receive it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This doesn't sound too good, this part here. This guy gets one of these. He's going down. He's condemned. That's got to be. That's the same description Jesus uses for hell in many places. This guy cast out into hell. Okay, let's go back and look through this one more time. That's just a quick reading. All right, so we've got this man going on a journey. He calls his servants, and he entrusted his property to them. Now, he didn't give them that property. Okay, it's still his. An important point, because what this is teaching is the concept of stewardship. And what God does with our lives, according to this, we're like these servants. And so he says, here's, 300 pounds of gold. Now, do something with that. And You cannot just take that off and say, oh man, I made a lot of money, I'm going to spend this money and party with it and so forth. You are a steward. You're taking care of that money. And there is a day of accounting coming up. We notice that he gave 5, 2, or 1. So the amount given out is not necessarily equal. Different people might receive more or less. But it doesn't matter because, you know, whatever is expected of you is relative to whatever you've been given. So he's not going to expect any more from you than what you were given. But you are accountable to, you know, do with whatever God's given you. You know, so this term has come to be a kind of a talent. You know, you have talent shows, right? In English, this has become an English word meaning like gifts and abilities. So your musical gift or your ability to dance is your talent. And it's from this, this is where it comes from this parable. But when you think about it, that's probably not really so much what's in view. I mean, I've read commentaries that, again, get pretty far out on this. Truthfully, our whole life is like a talent. You know, he's given us a life. Yes, he has given us capabilities. You know, we can't feel prideful or boastful just because, let's say, I'm born smart. And now what? I'm going to feel prideful about that? What did you do to get so smart? You were born that way. That's a stewardship. I know when I was a little kid, they took me into some room and I had to do all these puzzles and stuff. And when they came out, my parents started busting out with this thing about, well, you're really smart. You're a gifted student. You're this and that. It really bothered me a lot. It was very unsettling. It was unsettling because I wasn't sure that it was true. Didn't feel true. I didn't seem that different from anyone else. It also bothered me, why, if it is true, why would I be this way instead of someone else? You know, it's like if I'm this person that's supposed to have all this gifting and stuff, and it really worked against me in many ways because by the way, convincing research today has shown that you should not tell kids this, that this is a bad way to encourage kids, to tell them that they're gifted and brilliant and all this stuff. It's much better to reinforce them for what they do, that you worked hard on this, not to tell them that you're like this super person, because it makes them timid, unwilling to try new things, fearful that they're going to break the spell of the myth. And I had all of those very, I recognized when I read that piece in Nurture Shock, is a good book on it, that I had all those problems because of, I think partly because of this. Anyway, I went into third grade class. They skipped me from first grade to third grade because of these tests. They decided what he needs is he needs to be challenged more. He's not being challenged. That's why he screws up all the time. That wasn't the reason. But so I get into this class, and this teacher announces to the class, she introduces me, and she says, he is like the smartest kid in this whole school, and he's going to be joining our class now. So, you know, at recess, you know, these kids would be coming up and saying, you know, oh, yeah, what's a million times a million? I'd be like, I don't know. And they'd be, see, he's dumb. Didn't know anything. Anyway, later, after becoming a believer, you know, what I've realized is whether it's your intellect, whether it's your the way you're put together, your ability to speak, you may have certain artistic gifts, other things. All of these are not for me, you know, because what bothered me is, why would I be more privileged than another person? It's not a privilege. It's a responsibility. If God gives you more, it's because he expects more. And so that is all given to you to be used for others in serving other people. Well, so they're unequal, yeah. The man who had received the five talents went at once and put his money to work, and he gained five more. So too with the guy that had two talents. So they took this money and they went out and they hit it hard. And you can see there's a decisiveness and aggressiveness here that is being extolled by the way he's telling this story, right? They didn't sit around and think, yeah, I probably should do something someday with some of this money. Immediately, they went out at once and started to hit the markets with it. And then, of course, there's that third guy. He received a talent, went and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. And we know from reading through the story that things didn't go well for this guy. And so he's viewed in this story as a sinner, as a guilty person. And what he's guilty of is doing nothing. You know, the money was there. He didn't steal the money, burn it, give it away or anything. He just dug a hole, just basically did nothing. So when the master came back, he could reproduce the money and hand it back in. And it turns out, that's not good enough. Doing nothing, that's all you have to show for all that God's given you, for the spectacular world that God has put you in, and all the opportunities, and that's all you can show is here's nothing? No. That's a sin of omission. A failure to do what you were supposed to do. And in fact, when you think about it, all three of these parables have to do with sins of omission. That's why I kind of like them. Because I prefer sins of commission. I kind of like this. But it's about time the omission sinners get theirs. Which they do in these parables. After a long time, the master of the servant came back and he returned and he settled accounts with them. And so there is a day of accountability. It's like we've got all this freedom. We got a mighty long rope that's being played out. Plenty of loose leash. But there is still a day of accounting where we're going to be called before God and it's going to be so. What did you do with all that stuff I gave you? The first guy had gained five more. He had doubled what he had been given. Master says to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'm going to put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Wouldn't this be something? Wouldn't this be something to meet the Lord someday and have him look at you and say, well done, good and faithful servant. I really want to get to that place. I hope that happens. I think it might. Certainly, yes, we should be able to come before the Lord. Maybe we could have done more. What we did maybe wasn't perfect, but that, you know, in general, we tried. We tried to take what he gave us and to use it for his glory. Yes, I think we should all aspire to that. This is going to be good. You know, when God gets happy and he's in the mood to give out, that's pretty good when that happens. You've seen what his creation is like. That's the kind of thing of which he's capable. Just look at the blessings he's given you in your own life, and you know that this is nothing but a small foretaste. As a matter of fact, the Bible's pretty emphatic. This guy's pretty extreme. When he says here, you've been faithful with a few things, I'm going to put you in charge of many things. Compare that to the similar parable of the minas in Luke 19, where he says to a guy that did the same thing, but with minas instead of talents, well done, my good servant. His master replied, because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. So a small matter, that's the money he left with him. And now you're going to lead 10 cities for me. A lot of people aren't aware that in the kingdom that God's coming to set up, it's a new heaven and a new earth, that there is actually a society, a culture living on earth, the new earth. We're going to be living here like this, except better. It's not going to be a fallen world anymore. It's going to be awesome. And God's going to need some help administrating that. He's going to go to the people that showed faithfulness during the first time around. 1 Corinthians 2:7, Paul says, now we speak God's wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. A lot of people are familiar with passages that talk about how all of this is going to be to the glory of God and that God will be glorified by what's going on here. Did you ever notice this part? Our glory. God is eager to glorify us. So those fantasies you have of being, you know, a rock star and having everyone, you know, just so impressed with you, that's that desire for glory. A latent inner longing that people have to be dazzling, to be amazing. And that's probably a lingering feature of the image of God built into humans, and which is going to be fully gratified when we get there. He's going to glorify us. Well, men received one talent. Let's look at this guy. This is the bad player. Master, he said, I knew that you're a hard man. So he's really cutting the master down here. You harvesting where you've not sown, gathering where you didn't. So I was afraid, and I went out and buried it. And he says, that's the problem, is that you're such an idiot, such a ruthless, self-serving, taking things that don't even already been yours, that I was just scared. And so I just had to bury my talent in the ground. This whole picture of the master as somebody who's real selfish, brutal, taking, seizing what should be others. That's a picture of God that Satan has been fostering for thousands of years. And his master replies, you wicked, lazy servant. So, you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Okay, now the problem is that it might be seem like he's saying, okay, since I am that way, you should have done the other thing. That's not what this means. Look at the parallel again from the minas in Luke 19. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm such a hard man, taking out what I didn't put in, reaping what I didn't sow? Why then didn't you put your money on deposit so when I came back I could have collected it with interest? See, what he's doing here is he's showing the discrepancy between the words of the wicked servant, which is that, oh, you just scared me so much I just couldn't do anything. And his deeds, if he was really scared, if he thought this master was so dangerous, then he would have worked extra hard. He would have at least put it on into a CD account where he could get a few little interest. The fact that he buried it in the ground, what does it show? He's lying. He wasn't scared of the master. His actions show he's acting like the master's not going to do anything. Like he's too weak to enforce his will. Or that he's never coming back. Maybe that. And so it's that discrepancy between his claimed portrayal of the master and his actual deeds which show that he's not worried about the master at all made him a wicked slave. Now, the worst sin of omission would be that failure to ever accept the free gift salvation in Christ. To just think, I'm going to get around to this receiving Christ business someday, but just never quite get around to it. That would be the ultimate sin of omission. And so he takes the talent away from him. He gives it to the one who has 10 talents. And he gives this little quip, which is the same thing he said back in chapter 13. When he was explaining why he teaches in parables, it's that people basically, whoever has, that is the people with a good attitude, they're going to get more. And whoever don't have, the ones with a bad attitude, even what they have is going to be taken away. And so, the money bunny. You can imagine entrusting. You know, maybe you're going to go on the mission field for 10 years, and so you sell your house, your cars, everything you own, and you get together, maybe you've got $100,000 there. And so you entrust that, you take it to a firm, that's an investment firm, And you're like, I'm going to be out of the country and I can't be looking out for this. So, but this is going to be all right, my retirement. So, you know, invest well and conservatively, but yes, to show a profit. Because when I get back, I'm hoping this will have grown. So you're gone 10 years. You come back and go into the office to see your broker. Say, so how's little nest egg coming along there? Well, we still have it. Yeah, but I mean, how much did it earn? It's been 10 years. None. And we're just like, none? Are you kidding? And like, well, we never really invested it, actually. But we did make it into a really nice paper mache 10-foot tall rabbit. which we call the Money Bunny. You're just sitting there in his office. It's like, I'm serious, come on. And he takes me into a back room, and here's a 10-foot tall paper mache bunny rabbit made out of my money. Just imagine if this happened. You left this money with them for a reason, all right? You would be so pissed off. You would know what to do with yourself. That's what you did with my money. You are fired. And I'm going to sue this company. And so on. I mean, you'd do something. I mean, this would really light you up. And this, I'm afraid, I've actually read commentaries on this parable that have argued that, well, what this parable means is if your talent, you know, is business, you should build your business as much as possible, because then that's like multiplying your talents. And so Christ is going to come back and someone's going to be like, he's going to be like, so how did you do with what I entrusted you with? And you're going to be like, well, I started a chain of 16 restaurants. And, you know, it's going to be the same thing. It's going to be like, what am I supposed to do with restaurants? This is the kingdom of God. Multiplying your talents is referring to expanding the kingdom of God, creating something that's of value to the master, like many other people coming to know Christ and building them up in the word and in fellowship. And that's what he wants to see. He doesn't want us to show up with a money bunny. One more story. The sheep and the goats. When the Son of Man comes in his glory with all the angels with him, he's going to sit on his throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him. He'll separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll put the sheep on his right hand and his goats on his left hand. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we ever see you as a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you? And the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. Then the king will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, you gave me, didn't clothe me. I was sick in prison, you didn't look after me. And so, and then of course they say, when did we ever see this? And he says, in that you did it for the least of these, you did it to me. Same thing. And so, this is an interesting picture also. What's hard to interpret in this passage is, why is it their actions that determine whether they're blessed or cursed? Because then that seems to suggest that good works is the test for whether somebody is accepted by God or not. But we have so much scripture showing us that really it's faith that counts for God, not works. And that no one can be saved by works, only by faith. And so I think it's the kind of thing, I think it's, and the same problem could be seen with the previous one. Maybe not so much with the 10 virgins, because that probably is a, I think all of them are alike in that what they're saying is that if you really believe, then you'll act like a believer, you know. Another way to view this is it's just teaching us the difference between right and wrong, that you should, you know, serve people. You should, that the kind of, when he talks about taking your talent and using it, this is the kind of thing he has in mind, you know, helping people, feeding the hungry, helping the poor, stuff like that. But in all of these, if you really believe that something is true, you can see that in a person's actions. And in, you've probably heard the expression that actions speak louder than words. Just like that guy with the one talent, his actions showed where his head was really at. And he can say whatever he wants about how ferocious the master is, but his actions show he wasn't worried about him at all. And so too, people who truly believe in Christ have the Holy Spirit enter them and are transformed to a significant extent, and they start to have this heart and this desire to serve. They want to see their life count for other people, and not just that it's not about me, that it's about what I can give out in sacrificial love. That's the Christian way. And so living this way becomes evidence and demonstration that you do, that you actually are not a nominal believer, but an authentic believer, and that the Holy Spirit's having an effect on you. It's kind of the same argument that James has, you know, faith without works is dead. That it's not saying that the works save you, but it's saying if you have real faith, that's going to result in action on your part. And so we see this kind of overlapping pattern in each of these. The players have something they're supposed to pull off. And some of them do, and some don't, right? And they have to give an account on whether they did or whether they didn't. So we can infer from this several obvious points that apply to all of us. First is that we are all stewards, that we have been entrusted with talents of gold, with the ability to serve other people, with a lamp and the chance to walk in, you know, in glory with the Son of Man when he comes. And so what we're reading in all of these is that we have this powerful opportunity in front of us. Instead of just living a life that's completely pointless, where we just, you know, feed and breed and die, and that's what life is, where it's just this pointless cycle. You grow up, you buy your white frame house, you get old and you die. And there's just nothing, you know, what's the point? There is a point. This is what these are teaching here, is that that day of accounting is actually a hugely exciting day to look forward to. It's the fact that we'll sit and realize my whole life has been awesomely significant. God has used me powerfully in the lives of other people. I got to serve. I got to rescue people that were in massive trouble, and I helped rescue them. And now God's happy with me because of that. And so it's just good from wall to wall. And this is exactly what Jesus wants us to come away from this with, is that we have to decide, we've got the stewardship, which is a great opportunity. We have to decide, what am I going to do with it? How seriously am I going to take this? You know, am I going to be serious enough in my faith to not only believe in some academic far-off sense, but to believe to the point that I put my life on the line You know, to where I'm not going to just bury my stuff in the ground somewhere. Or short arm it, show up like the 10 foolish virgins and be, you know, pretend, like act like the other people around me because that's the thing to do. Or am I going to really take this to heart and decide this is for me, this is my faith, and I believe the truth here, and I'm going to lay my life on the line with that. And if we want to go that way, we have that opportunity. And there you have what it means to be ready for the coming of the Son of Man.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.